I know that my life is going to change very little because the calendar reads 2014 and not 2013. I also know that ringing out the old year and ringing in the new year reminds me that there are some things in my life that need to change. I know that I want to introduce you to the book of Isaiah. I also know that seven sermons on Isaiah effect the barest of introductions to one of the 16 most important books in the Bible. Every Christian ought to read and reflect on Isaiah at least once in a lifetime, even if it took 2 years to do it. Well, the shards of my knowledge about the milestone of a new year and about the message of a prophet that is still relevant to our experience got all mixed up with the emotions of Christmas and of the past 10 weeks, and out came the sermon you're going to hear today. It is a reflective sermon, as is appropriate for year's end and for my personal mood. It is also somehow replete with awe at the ministry of the prophet Isaiah, at the unexpected meaning of that message for our experience, and at God who then and now guides his people all through the jungle of life. I hope you find some takeaways in what you hear today. In order to get us started, I'd like to invite you to join me once again in the book of Isaiah. Isaiah chapter 6. Isaiah is the first of the 17 writing prophets in the Old Testament. He's the longest. Isaiah was the gospel for the early church. And Isaiah received a message from God when he was commissioned to be a prophet. In Isaiah chapter 6, we come across that message in verse 9. Be ever hearing, but never understanding. Be ever seeing, but never perceiving. Make the heart of this people calloused. Make their ears dull and close their eyes. Otherwise, they might see with their eyes, hear with their ears, understand with their hearts, and turn and be healed. And Isaiah was to go on preaching that message, says verse 11, until the cities lie ruined and without inhabitant, until the houses are left deserted and the fields ruined and ravaged, until the Lord has sent everyone far away, and the land is utterly forsaken, and although a tenth remains in the land, it will again be laid waste. God forbid that that ever happened to us. You can understand why not everybody was happy to see a prophet coming his way. As a matter of fact, the people to whom Isaiah and others like him spoke often found him not only distasteful, but dangerous. And just to give you a feeling for how revolting prophets could be, you might want to put a marker here in Isaiah and look with me at two other passages. First of all, flip back about halfway back to 1 Kings chapter 21. If you're learning your way around the Old Testament, this belongs in those 1-2, 1-2, 1-2 books, 1 and 2 Samuel, 1 and 2 Kings, 1 and 2 Chronicles. They start to bring the Old Testament story to a conclusion. 1 Kings chapter 21 tells the story of King Ahab's cowardly act of raw power against one of his subjects. He wanted this subject's vineyard, even though as the king he could have had his pick of many vineyards. But he seized this man's property and actually contrived to have him put to death in order to get that vineyard. 1 Kings chapter 21 picks the story up in verse 17, where we have the famous confrontation between the prophet Elijah and King Ahab. Then the word of the Lord came to Elijah the Tishbite, "Go down to meet Ahab, king of Israel, who rules in Samaria. He is now in Naboth's vineyard, where he has gone to take possession of it. Say to him, 'This is what the Lord says. Have you not murdered a man and seized his property? Then say to him, "This is what the Lord says. In the place where dogs licked up Naboth's blood, dogs will lick up your blood." Yes, yours. Ahab said to Elijah, "So you have found me, my enemy." Somehow you get the feeling that Elijah and Ahab will not go out for wings and a salad bar together. Jeremiah prophesied later than Isaiah. If you go back to where you were in Isaiah, then you go forward to the next writing of the Old Testament, and you come to Jeremiah chapter 36. It records a very famous scene involving another king. Now, Jeremiah, like Isaiah, is a collection of speeches and memoirs. We also know that Jeremiah had a secretary named Baruch. And on this occasion, Jeremiah dictated a prophecy which Baruch wrote down and took to the king's chambers. In chapter 36, verse 3, you have the central theme of this message to the king. "Perhaps when the people of Judah hear about every disaster I, the Lord, plan to bring on them, each of them will turn from his wicked way, and then I will forgive their wickedness and their sin." Well, this message got all wrapped up in the scroll on which it was written, deposited in the chamber of the king's secretary. Then we pick up the action down in verse 20. "After they put the scroll in the room of the king's secretary, they went to the king in the courtyard and reported everything to him. The king sent Jehudi to get the scroll, and Jehudi brought it from the room of the king's secretary and read it to the king and all the officials standing beside him. It was the 9th month, and the king was sitting in the winter apartment with a fire burning in the fire pot in front of him." Now you have to get this picture in your mind. As you read a scroll, you unrolled it and enough that you could hold it and read it. And so the next verse says that after the man had read 3 or 4 columns of the scroll, the king cut them off with a scribe's knife and threw them into the fire pot until the entire scroll was burned in the fire. It gives you some sense of how antagonistic people could be toward the prophets of ancient Israel. And when you read the burden of Isaiah's message, you can understand why they did that. They were not popular people. Isaiah and Jeremiah delivered their messages mostly to their own people, Israel. But both prophets also issued prophecies about other nations. Isaiah, and let's go back to Isaiah. Isaiah delivered messages multiple times to his people, but he also issued prophecies, sometimes multiple prophecies, about at least 8 other nations. The most significant of these prophecies went to Babylon, one of the superpowers in that world. And we find that prophecy in Isaiah chapter 13 and 14, and I'd like to ask you to look there with me now. These two chapters are a prophecy about the destruction of Babylon. There's something that's really important to remember about this, that this is a prophecy about a nation where Isaiah did not live. It was far away, but they had a military and political presence in many parts of the ancient world. In chapter 13, Isaiah talks about this coming destruction of Babylon in two ways. If you look at verses 6 through 8, Isaiah writes about something of the psychology of a defeated people in time of war. Listen to what he wrote in verses 6 to 8. Wail, wail, for the day of the Lord is near. It will come like destruction from the Almighty. Because of this, all hands will go limp. Every man's heart will melt. Terror will seize them. Pain and anguish will grip them. They will writhe like a woman in labor. They will look aghast at each other, their faces aflame. Later on in the chapter, in verses 19 through 21, he describes the same experience from the perspective of other nations who are watching the destruction of a great power. Listen to how it's described. Babylon, the jewel of kingdoms, the glory of the Babylonians' pride, will be overthrown by God, like Sodom and Gomorrah. She will never be inhabited or lived in through all generations. No Arab will pitch his tent there. No shepherd will rest his flocks there. But desert creatures will lie there. Jackals will fill her houses. There the owls will dwell, and there the wild goats will leap about. Heavy words. Now remember, this is a prophecy about destruction. It's important to remember, on Isaiah's part, it was an act of faith. He believed the Babylonians had offended God and placed themselves in a confrontation, a disastrous confrontation with the God of Israel. What we don't know is whether this prophecy ever came to the attention of the authorities in Babylon. If it did, I wonder if they just thought it was a hoot. It's a little bit like a soothsayer in Venezuela predicting the destruction of the United States. He knows, and we know, that we can squish him like a bug. Now, he knows, and we know, the United States is not going to do that. But the Babylonians had far fewer restraints on their uses of power and vengeance. In Jeremiah's day, they squished Jerusalem like a bug. In the light of all of that, it starts to make you wonder, who was the intended audience for this prophecy? What purpose did this serve? Why did people keep this prophecy after the Babylonians destroyed Jerusalem and the Jewish state? Why didn't they just get rid of everything Isaiah ever wrote as the writings of a deluded man who thought he knew something and he was dead wrong? Those are tough questions. Probably I'm raising more questions than I have answers to. But I can tell you one reason for sure that many people since are grateful that ancient Israel preserved the writings of Babylon. In chapter 14, the prophet described the spiritual rot that ate away the heart of Babylon and placed it in a disastrous confrontation with the God of Israel. Verses 13 through 15 express this. And here's what Isaiah wrote. How you have fallen from heaven, O morning star, son of the dawn. It's Isaiah's description of Babylon. You have been cast down to the earth, you who once laid low the nations. You said in your heart, I will ascend to heaven. I will raise my throne above the stars of God. I will sit enthroned on the mount of assembly, on the utmost heights of the sacred mountain. I will ascend above the tops of the clouds. I will make myself like the Most High. Babylon was just the latest to believe the original lie. You will not die. You will be like God. Pride goes before destruction, and a haughty spirit before a fall. It is difficult to govern with humility. It's nigh unto impossible to be elected if you're a humble person. Once in power, it's easy to seize the reins of power and forget God. Forgetting God, it is easy for ambition and power to morph into pride. And you know, that's really where the prophecy of Isaiah ends. And that's where it started to mess with my mind. Are Isaiah chapters 13 and 14 pertinent to us? Well, I will tell you, I'm not ready to say that the spiritual rot that ate away the heart of Babylon has eaten away the heart of modern America. Now, I know there is a lot of arrogance in American public life. People are ferocious in their efforts to gain and to hold on to power. But I just don't sense in my spirit that same dominant attitude in our country, which in Babylon said, I will be like the Most High. But there are troubling signs. 35 years ago, the Nobel Prize-winning Russian author Solzhenitsyn spoke to Harvard University. He said to that august faculty and student body, you have forgotten God. When people forget God, something else takes the place of God. And when something else takes the place of God, it sooner or later makes its way into public life. Surely it says something about American culture that our government has sanctioned the destruction of 50 million Americans by abortion and the treatment of human embryos as if they were laboratory mice. It says that there is something in American culture that is on track to match anything Babylonian. It also says that the moral foundation on which we can build our public life is diminishing. And that's really all I want to say. I don't sense any authority from God to say anything more than that. Chapters 13 and 14 have other messages that have a much more direct bearing on our faith and mission, and I don't want you to miss them. Here's one of them. Isaiah certainly prophesied the destruction of Babylon, but it really was an act of faith on his part. But as we've said, his faith was not justified in his lifetime. He was right, but the destruction of Babylon did not happen for another 200 years. And so you start to ask yourself, why does this prophecy survive? How does it still speak to people? When I think that it was 200 years between the prophecy of Isaiah and the destruction of Babylon, I came to the conclusion I don't know God nearly as well as I thought I knew God. What is it? What goes on in the mind of God that we need to adjust our thinking to? What would adjusting our thinking to the mind of God require of us? I mean, we can't change our moral outrage about abortion or human embryonic stem cell research. We shouldn't keep quiet. Do we just need to calm down? Do we need to slow down? Do we need somehow to devote our energies to something bigger and more demanding of us? That's a real challenge for us in our generation. So what would that look like? How would it impact our lives? I have to tell you that it made me wonder if the evangelical flirtation with political power in the last 30 years has been misguided. Maybe we really do need to pay attention to something greater that demands our time and energy. So here's my proposal. In the next decade, our task is going to be not to win arguments. It is going to be to bear faithful witness, sacrificial witness to the truth of Christianity without a hint of self-righteousness. You know, as I look back on the early years in my life as a pastor, when I was being formed and shaped in the ministry, many powerful voices warned us that evangelical Christianity could not abandon politics. And in the ensuing decades, I have watched powerful Christian leaders, evangelicals and Protestant liberals, work to reshape American political life. The World Council of Churches, the Moral Majority, Focus on the Family, Concern Women for America, and my verdict is they failed. If you want an infallible measure of how they failed, try to express your disagreement with same-sex marriage in the place where you work and watch what happens to you. So my refined proposal is that our task in the next 10 years is not to win arguments in the political sphere. It is to bear faithful and sacrificial witness to the truth of Christianity without a hint of self-righteousness. And I'm going to help us think about this task throughout 2014. And we will do it with the same confidence Isaiah had, that God is wise and just and sovereign. He will hold the unrepentant to accountability, but he will also leave a broad space for mercy. And that's part of the truth that we bear witness to. And he will also keep his chosen people, Israel and the church, as the apple of his eye. So let's pray together and ask that God would guide us in this task in the new year that is about to open before us. Lord God, almighty and everlasting Father, you have brought us in safety to a new year. And we thank you. And Father, we pray that in the year to come, by your mighty power, you would preserve us, your people, from falling into sin and from being overcome by adversity. And in everything we do, direct us to the fulfilling of your purpose. Direct us in how to bear faithful and sacrificial witness to the truth of the Christian faith without even a trace of self-righteousness. We bless you, our Lord, for bringing us through the year just passed, and for the challenges that lie ahead. Give us grace. We pray this in Jesus' holy name. Amen. Oh.